When our oldest daughter, Crystal, was born in 1984, I was in grad school, and sometimes it was my turn to watch her, and I thought, how hard can this be? So I would read a book while I would watch Crystal. I would just wiggle a toy in front of her and read a book, and I didn't have a cell phone to help me ignore her more effectively, so I had to just use a book. And as I was doing that, one day after months of that, the Holy Spirit challenged me, pay attention to this child. And so it was, I didn't see then, what I came to see was the impact. And it's not wrong to read a book and watch a child, that's not my point. But the point is, it was wrong for me to miss the fact that movements are made up of moments, and you tend to not see what's really happening in a moment. And it's usually once you look back that you can see what the impact of those moments were. It's like planting a seed in the ground, and then you stand there and go, that didn't do anything. It's just, now there's just dirt. And you come back later, and there's a plant or eventually a tree. But you just don't tend to see the impact of a moment until they become movements. So that's my segue into telling you that we have six openings in Super Church upstairs, six openings in nursery down there. And the good news is we have lots of slots, but only 12 openings. And I don't have the intention to manipulate or pressure you. I'm not selling anything. I'll tell you what I do believe. I believe, and sincerely, that there's nothing more important happening on the planet than what's happening down the hall or happening up there. And if you work up there or down there, or you, it doesn't feel like a lot's happening if you're watching a child or teaching a child. But I've come to see, to some degree, an increasing way, how much is happening in those moments, that these are part of movements of God, super important. So I'd encourage you, if you're plugged into River, if you have to be 16 or older to work in nursery, but you can work, students can work upstairs in Super Church if you're younger than 16, then let Aaron know, fill out a welcome card and let us know. Has our nation ever been as divided as it is now? Have you heard that? Well, there was this thing called a Civil War where 620,000 American soldiers were killed by other American soldiers. Half of all the war dead in America's, all of America's war came in that one war. And then there was a Vietnam War with some students killed by guardsmen at Kent State and Jackson State. The government's always been a source of division and disagreement because it's made up of people. But without government, you have failed states. You have utter human misery like Somalia and Syria. Anarchy is a word that means, literally it means without a ruler. It's a condition where no government exists. And anarchists believe that this condition where there's no rulers is preferable to having a government, and they actively try to bring about this condition. Ironically, historically, when anarchists are successful, they immediately set themselves up as rulers, unless another fellow anarchist kills them first. When humans interact, the government of some kind is going to form. And it's going to be relatively benevolent, terribly wicked, or somewhere in between, but it's going to form. And so how do we live in a world where government is necessary and yet often problematic? And so let's read Romans 13, starting in verse 1. If you're just joining us the first time this year, we've been working our way through Romans all year. And this is where we are this morning. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he'll commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. That's why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And many have wondered why Paul jumps from his powerful theological explanation of the gospel, his challenging exhortations on loving one another, to this section of his letter where he talks politics and taxes. And there is no disconnect. He's showing us the reality of a single-story life. There's no downstairs of the real world of taxes and politics and floods and wars, and then upstairs, a religious world where you get my thoughts and prayers are with you. The model of our time is that downstairs is real, upstairs is religious, and this, of course, is nonsense. So in chapters 1 to 11, Paul speaks of the knowledge of the gospel, and now he's talking about how we're to live in the world of human relationships in light of that knowledge. And one reason this might appear to be, there might appear to be a disconnect between the spiritual things he's been talking about, you know, salvation, love, Jesus, and the secular things here, taxes and governments, is because we've been taught in subtle and maybe not so subtle ways that there is a world of religion and a world of reality. Things like gravity belong to the knowledge of reality. Things like salvation and Jesus are in the realms of religious knowledge, which in the end has little bearing on real world experience. And this explains, I think, why many people's faith can have such a small impact on their real lives. They say they believe this, but it has real impact, little impact on their morality, the words they use, their ethics, the things they watch, their business practices, and the like. And so Paul's given us the gospel, the truth of who God is and what he's done in chapters 1 through 11, and now he's given the implications of that truth. The gospel is real knowledge. It has implications ultimately greater than gravity, because the gospel reaches into every aspect of our lives, how we treat each other, how we go about our work, how we treat our enemies, how we respond to government, and even how we pay taxes. And so the talk of government taxes here is Paul demonstrating the comprehensive claims of the gospel. Since Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, then certainly he's Lord of government and authority. So let me run through this section again. I'll do it in outline form, and then we'll unpack it. The first thing he gave us was a directive that we're to submit to governing authorities, and he gave the rationale, two rationales. One, because they've been established by God. Two, because they're God's agents to punish those who do wrong. And then in verse 5, he summarized again by repeating the directive and then giving the reasons again. In verse 6, he gives a practical application, like pay taxes. In verse 7, the general principle is give people what you owe them. See them as underneath God. God has put people in these positions. And so we're to give them more than grudging recognition. We're to give them respect, honor, because in so doing, we're honoring God. So last week, we looked at this list of rules related to love, but we said it was not a list of love rules that we check off. It's an application of the gospel in relationship to others. And this section is not a checklist in regards to government. It's an application of the gospel in our relationship to human authorities we find ourselves under. And so Paul's not trying to answer every question that could be asked here about government. The scripture as a whole does that. What he's doing here is giving us an illustration that when Jesus is Lord, it has implications for your friends, your family, your enemies, your government. So it doesn't lead to easy, blind application of rules. It leads to, the gospel leads to change hearts, change minds, and then we're able to, as the Holy Spirit directs us, follow Jesus in the complex situations of our lives. Now remember, this passage was written to a church that lived in a world of emperor worship. And it's being read today, probably somewhere in the world, by Christians who are struggling with much more than athletes standing or not standing for the national anthem. It's being read somewhere today where believers are trying to figure out, how do I apply this passage when my government's trying to kill me? So this is not Paul having this pie in the sky, he doesn't understand the real world kind of stuff. Paul understood more than most of us ever will what the stakes are and how difficult it is to live the gospel life. So we're going to work through this passage like this. The principle, which is the providential rule of God over everything. The pattern, which is submission to them, the government, as evidence of submission to him, Jesus. And then the priority, the exception clause. The Lordship of Jesus trumps all other human relationships. So the principle is the providential rule of God over everything. God's always used government and those who govern for his purposes, and his desire is that they would govern well, just like his desire is that we would obey him, though all don't obey him. And his desire is that those who govern would realize that their authority is derived from him. So Jim prayed for government this morning, and that's in line with 1 Timothy 2. Where he said, Paul told Timothy, I urge that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. Why? So that we would live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. So this is good. This pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But God's also used governments as his tool to bring judgment on not just individuals, but on other nations, even his own people. Jeremiah was told by God that he was going to use Babylon to judge his people. And so Jeremiah was given the unhappy task of telling his government that God was going to use a foreign government to bring judgment. And it's why he was called the weeping prophet. He was crushed by this. He didn't want this to be true. And he was badly mistreated by his people for just telling them what God had told him. And by the way, if you read the book of Jeremiah, and then you use that to help evaluate modern-day prophets who are declaring, sometimes you'll hear them declaring God's impending judgment on America and the destruction of America, and sometimes they seem to do it with a little bit of delight, then they're really far from the real prophets of God, because the real prophets of God never delighted in the destruction of people. God uses the wicked for his purposes. In Isaiah 45:1, he's talking about Cyrus, who was the king of Persia. And the Persians whipped the Babylonians, who had whipped Israel. And he says, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, his set-apart one, Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him. So here is this king who cares nothing about God, who God is using for his purposes. And then listen to what Jesus said to the governor of Judea. Pilate said, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus said, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. So go back to Romans 13:1. Everyone must submit to the governing authority. No authority exists except what God has established. So the first question we ask is when we hear that is not, well, what about Stalin? What about Hitler? What about oppressive governments right now? Those are great questions. And there are answers, but the starting point is the providential rule of God, the sovereignty of God over all of human affairs, because when you start there, you have a better chance of coming to good conclusions. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so if we start with, here's who God is, then we start asking the sub-questions, the secondary questions, we come to better conclusions. If we start with our questions and then take them to God, we're going to come to wrong conclusions. So the foundational principle begins with the providential rule of God. That's a foundational fact. The pattern is, the consistent pattern is submission to them, government, as evidence of submission to him. In verse 4, governing officials are called God's servants. And the word translated servant is a Greek word deacon. You're familiar with that word. Maybe it's a word that describes voluntary servants in the church. And so he's saying that these guys and gals, they're deacons, but they're sometimes unconscious servants. They don't know that they're serving God's people. There is another word for service, for servant, that's translated from another Greek word that was used not for deacons, but for those who served in the temple. So that's in verse 6. So Paul's pushing this example to say, look, whether they know it or not, they're serving God by serving us. And you may think there are too many civil servant positions in our nation, and maybe they are, but it would be helpful if those who have civil service positions, and I talked to two in between services, one in the military, one in the school system, if they would fully understand their role in society. They've been called by God to serve. As believers, though, we're supposed to know this and respond appropriately. We owe government not just so we'd not be punished, but so that we would obey them as we obey the Lord. Do what Jesus said to do. Give government what is rightly theirs, but give God what is rightly his. So we pay taxes. We respect uniforms and positions. We honor laws that are there to allow us to live our lives well. Vote for who you think will govern well. Do what you can legally do to stand against things you think are wrong. But unless you're being asked to directly disobey God, you comply as unto the Lord. That's what we see in Scripture. So speed limits and traffic laws, as unto the Lord. Taxes and permits, as unto the Lord. And this is really a gut check for lordship. Here's the gospel, chapters 1 through 11. Now, how are you going to treat your friends? How are you going to treat your enemies? How are you going to respond to those who curse you? How are you going to respond to government? Then there's a priority, which is the exception clause. This is the lordship of Jesus trumps all human relationships. Let me read a couple of passages to you. Acts 4:18, then they are the local authorities, they called Peter and John again before him, and they said, "Do not speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore." And Peter and John said, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's eyes to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." So they basically said, "No, we're not going to obey you." In Exodus 1, the midwives had been told by Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew babies as soon as they're born. But these midwives were more afraid of God than they were the king of Egypt, and so they let the boys live, and we got Moses out of it. And then another real famous story I'll read. It's a little bit longer one. It's in Daniel 3. And Nebuchadnezzar had told everybody that they had to bow down to his big golden idol. And there were three Israelites who had been taken captive, who were kind of put into his kind of cabinet position, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel was one, but Daniel wasn't here at this time. And the three boys wouldn't bow down, and so Nebuchadnezzar brought him in and said, "You got one more chance. Now the horn's going to sound, bow down, or I'm going to have you executed." And then he said, "And then what God will save you from my hand?" And their response was classic. They said, "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know we cannot serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up." So it's important to know that up to that point, as best we can tell from scriptures, they had obeyed every single thing they'd been asked, dietary restrictions, whatever. But this was an inappropriate ask. And so when government officials demand that you disobey God, they stepped out of their bounds and cannot be obeyed. But notice that in scriptures, whenever civil disobedience was practiced, people were willing to pay the price of their very lives to obey. Peter and John would eventually pay with their lives. They didn't on that day in Acts 4:8, but they did eventually pay. The midwives put themselves in mortal danger because of their fear of God. And the king did try to execute Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but God rescued them. But notice their declaration of faith. It wasn't, "Hey, we're doing the right thing. We're sure God's going to keep us from being burned." They said, "The God we serve is able to rescue us, but even if he does not, we can't comply." So how do we live the lordship of Jesus in a world of competing loyalties? Most of the time, for most of us in America, for the foreseeable future, there can be exceptions. It's not going to be, do we obey God or authority? It's going to be, are we going to obey God by obeying legitimate forms of authority, even when we don't want to? But clearly, if you're ever asked to disobey God, you cannot comply. The military enlisted oath of office has this line, "I will obey the orders of the officers appointed over me according to the regulations and code of military justice." What that means is the oath does not say obeying orders is absolute. What is absolute? The Constitution, the law above those orders, the authority that gives those officials authority. So what if they ask you to do something that's unlawful? Then you're required to disobey that law, that order. I mentioned this a couple of years ago, but in My Lai in Vietnam in 1968, there were some American soldiers that killed some civilians. And there was a warrant officer who was flying a helicopter who wasn't well known at the time. His name was Hugh Thompson. And he saw what was going on, and he put his helicopter between the fleeing citizens and the soldiers, and he told them on the radio, don't shoot those civilians or I'll fire on you. This sounds like a no-brainer. This is the fog and friction of war. It's hard to tell who was combatant and who wasn't, but he made a right moral decision. And he was outranked by the people on the ground. So he was disobeying authority. Now, I would love to tell you he went home and was a hero's welcome. He did get a citation and a medal. But the citation that accompanied the medal masked what happened at My Lai. And so in disgust, he threw it away. He received death threats. People put dead animals on his porch. Fortunately, but before he died in 2006, he was recognized and properly awarded as a hero, but took almost 40 years. There are many people who have taken courageous stands against those in authority who were never recognized but were punished instead, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood against the Nazi regime and was executed. Sometimes we think, you know, if we do the right thing, then we're going to get this both a cosmic pat on the back and people are going to applaud us, and sometimes the opposite happens and we're dismayed. You see that in Scripture. Our hearts need to be oriented in a way that we can say, like, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did is the God we serve is able to rescue us. But even if he does not, we will not dishonor him. I have a friend, Stacy Pickering, who's the auditor for the state of Mississippi. His full-time job is putting government officials in jail. And he puts Mississippi government officials who break the law or people who have contracts with the government who break the law in jail. And I hate to tell you this, but he has a lot of business. And this is one state. So how does this reality, which is repeated in every state and every nation, that there are corrupt officials, and I don't think in America that the majority are, but there are a number of corrupt officials. How does this jive with what we read in Romans 13? How is it that God wants us to obey what are sometimes wicked men and women? How is it that he is the one who has put them in positions of authority? There's three ways we can answer that. One was, first, Paul was not naive and Paul was not stupid. He was a really smart guy. So we know he's not saying all government leaders are good and moral people. In fact, he himself was wrongly imprisoned by the government. Second, this is an important distinction. The word Paul uses, submit, is not the same as obey. Submit means to be subject to. It's more of a hard attitude that shows up in actions. So when wives are told to submit to their husband, clearly they don't obey everything their husband tells them to do. There are husbands who have told wives to do immoral and wicked things, and the wives are not to obey those. But wives are to have hearts that are submissive like to their husbands, just like the men, the husbands, are to have hearts like Jesus' heart that was willing to lay down his life for his church. So we don't obey everything anyone in government tells us. If Hitler or our own president said kill an innocent, surely we don't. But we submit to authorities as unto the Lord, which means we obey every lawful order, but we obey Christ absolutely. Government is to be obeyed whenever that obedience does not lead to dishonoring Christ. So submission here is an attitude. We're not to live as rebels, but as people under Christ's authority, we do what is, when possible, we follow human authority. And when the Iron Curtain fell, it was part of it was we spent the Soviet Union into oblivion through the space race and the nuclear race. But in places like Romania, Czechoslovakia, what happened was it was the lives of believers living their lives day to day that were undermining a wicked and bent culture. Many of them died and gave their lives in the process. So it's really about authority. That's the real issue here. A Roman soldier came to Jesus one day and asked if he would heal his servant, a Roman centurion. And Jesus said, sure, I'll go with you and heal your servant. And the officer said, you don't need to go. He said, I understand how this works. I have authority over me. I've got people who are, I'm authority over them. So just say the word and the disease will obey you. So this guy, somehow the Holy Spirit let this guy know the level of authority Jesus had. But that made sense to him because he understood how authority works. They say, do it, I do it. They say, do it. I say, do it to them, they do it. And so he said, it's clear you have authority. Just tell the disease to go and it'll go. So we have to understand the authority of Jesus in our lives and in the world itself. There was a university professor who was popular, famous in the 60s and 70s named Timothy Leary. He was fired because he didn't show up for work as his teaching job, which was a problem. But he was a serial adulterer, five wives, multiple women he slept with. He was arrested dozens of times, loved to use LSD, loved to give LSD to his students. And one of his famous quotes from the 60s, 70s was, think for yourself and question authority. Now, Leary's philosophy of life and his approach to life left a lot of broken lives in its wake. But this quote was popular at the time, but there's a fatal flaw in it. Because Leary, if you read about his life, he questioned every authority except for his own mind. His thinking for himself became his absolute authority, and the results really were horrific. It's circular reasoning. Think for yourself, be your own authority, then question authority. But does that include question your own thinking? So what's the solution? The solution is think for yourself, that's how God's made you, and submit to the authority of God. The problem was that he didn't question the authority of his own thinking. He believed that absolutely, and most people do. Most people believe what rattles around in here absolutely. A better quote would be, think for yourself, But choose your authority carefully, because everybody is believing and obeying some authority, popular opinion, their own mood, current cultural consensus, if there is such a thing, their emotions, or God. And so Paul's not advocating here mindless submission to human authority. He's declaring that in line with the knowledge of the gospel, we need to choose to obey God as our ultimate authority by choosing to obey those he puts in authority over us. This is an application of the gospel in everyday life. Just like last week, someone curses you, how are you going to respond? That's an application of the gospel. He's refusing to let us see the gospel, the first 11 chapters, as religious that works in here but doesn't work out there. It's real. It intersects with every single piece of your life. And so if they tell us choose between them, government, and God, we've already chosen God. That's why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we don't even need to answer you, King. You know us. We've been around. You know our decision. We've already said yes to God. And as long as you don't ask us to disobey him, the answer is yes to you as well. Everyone everywhere is obeying an authority. Whether it's Leary obeying the authority of his own thinking, usually drug-infested thinking, unfortunately. All people are sheep. All people are following a shepherd, though some refuse to believe it's so. But we are not mindless sheep. We don't follow foolish leaders wherever they may take us. But we're also not rebellious sheep, following no one except our own foolish thoughts and emotions. What kind of sheep are we? Psalms 100, we know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people. We're the sheep of his pasture. That's the kind of sheep we are. So we yield our lives to his authority, and this shows up in the way we interact in the world of people, including governments. So we continually humble ourselves and submit to the authority of the lordship of Jesus. That could mean we yield to subpar human authority. You may think your boss is an idiot, and your boss might be an idiot. But unless your boss says disobey Christ, are you going to act like a believer or not? What are you going to do? You may think the government are idiots. Are they asking you to disobey Christ? No? Well then, do you get to gripe and complain about them nonstop? I don't think so. This is a gut check for the gospel. It's not Paul taking a diversion into politics and taxes. In all cases, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Let's pray. Talk to God, listen to him. Ask him to help you understand what it means to be his daughter, his son, in a world of conflicting loyalties.